We slowly worked our way through chapter 10 and its narrative of Peter's encounter with Cornelius. You remember he was the Roman centurion, a Gentile God-fearer, that is, a Gentile who had attached himself to the synagogue, was not an observant Jew, was not following the dietary requirements and those laws, was not circumcised, but was worshiping their God as his own. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 11, Peter provides his own more concise account of that event, and he does so to defend the fact of the gospel going to the Gentiles. I've entitled this message Objections Answered, which is borrowed from an R.C. Sproul book on apologetics, because there are some objections that he faces to this new reality in the church. And we'll see that his presentation of the events is designed to answer these objections. So we'll just work through it bit by bit. We'll begin with verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now if you know your geography, Caesarea is on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, to the northeast of Jerusalem. There's some distance between them, but word spread quickly, and it became known to the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is located. And note the emphasis here. The emphasis is not on the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's presence. The emphasis is not on the fact that they spoke in tongues. The emphasis is the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And that is a precise parallel to what we heard back in chapter 8, when the gospel first went to the Samaritans. For we read in chapter 8, verse 14, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God." And one commentator notes the parallel wording identifies these two events as major transactions in the ethnic expansion of the gospel and the church founded on it. First, the Samaritans who mingled fidelity up to the law of Moses with pagan practices, and now Gentiles were being included in the new people of God. So this is a progression we've seen through the book. In chapter 2, we're in Jerusalem, and we see the Holy Spirit falling upon the Jews. Then in chapter 8, we see it falling upon Samaritans. And then in chapter 10, we saw it falling upon the Gentiles. And this really parallels what Jesus had told the apostles before he ascended. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said they were to go to Jerusalem and all Judea, that's what's in chapter 2, to Samaria, that's what's in chapter 8, and to the end of the earth, it's another way to speak of the Gentiles, in chapter 10. Because if the gospel goes to the Gentiles, is there any other religious group that hasn't received it yet? You see, there's not. You're either Jew or a Gentile, and the Samaritans were sort of somewhere in between. So by going to the Gentiles, the gospel has begun, at least, to go to the ends of the earth. It has crossed that sort of last redemptive historical hurdle in reaching in that universal direction. Well, verses 2 and 3, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, we read here that Peter went up to Jerusalem, and even though he was traveling south, if he was coming from Caesarea, always remember that Jerusalem was on Mount Zion. Whenever you got there, you always went up to Jerusalem. And he did this of his own accord. We're not told that he was sent for, that he was called, that he was petitioned to come as if he was going to be on trial. There's a few scholars that look at this as a trial situation. I don't think that's the case at all. He comes to Jerusalem of his own accord. But there he meets with those of the circumcision. Now, those of the circumcision are Jews who have become Christians. In other words, they had been living under the Mosaic law. And when they became Christians, they also believed that some aspects of that law needed to continue. And that law had put them at odds with non-Jews, with Gentiles. Now, those of the circumcision is the exact same wording that we have in Galatians 2:12 that deals with Peter at Antioch. It's quite a contrast to Peter in Jerusalem. "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood," this is Paul speaking, "I withstood him face to face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So it's the very same wording. Scholars debate of whether it's the exact same group or just others who are similar. What's interesting is in Jerusalem here in Acts 11, Peter is standing up for the Gentiles and arguing for their full inclusion into the church against those who believe that some of the Jewish restrictions needed to be maintained. But then in Antioch later on, he's in the exact opposite position. And not wishing to offend them, he separates himself from the Gentiles. Peter is not the greatest example of perseverance in every case, although God did use him greatly. But he waffled back and forth on this issue. Here, he's very strong. We're told that these people contended with him. And what are they contending about? What is their charge, if you will, against Peter? Well, they say, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, this circumcision party was concerned that Peter had shared table fellowship with those who were unclean according to the Mosaic law. At issue, may Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians enjoy unbroken fellowship apart from the ceremonial requirements of the Mosaic law? The insinuation is that Peter was wrong to have administered baptism to uncircumcised persons. And we see throughout the New Testament and in the epistles a group also known as the Judaizers, and we know that they did argue that Christians needed to abide by practices of the Jewish law. So their argument was that if a Gentile became a Christian, a male needed to be circumcised and follow other laws as well. And so that's really what's at issue in an early stage here. So that's what Peter is facing. But verse 4, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying. Now remember, Luke is the one who is writing this account. Luke wrote his gospel, and then Acts is the sequel to his gospel. At the very beginning of his gospel, he says that he's going to give an orderly account. Now, Luke is sort of known as to be sort of the historian among the gospel writers, that he went, he gathered as much information as he could, and he gave it in a very orderly way. Well, that's Peter, is what Peter is going to do here. He's going to give a very orderly account from the beginning of what took place. So we begin reading that account in verses 5 through 7. And one thing we'll note here is that one of the differences between chapter 10 is Luke's narrative of what took place. Chapter 11 is Peter's first-person account. So we're hearing this from Peter's perspective. We don't get nearly as much information as we do in the previous chapter, but this is his first-person testimony to the work of God that he witnessed. So he begins in verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now you note that Peter doesn't begin his account with Cornelius's angelic vision. Peter didn't witness that. He's writing about his own experience. And so he begins with his vision that actually came later. There's a few slight differences in the accounts from chapter 11. Here he says in his vision that he observed it intently. And he adds wild beasts to the number of animals, to the list of animals that are included in chapter 10. Remember that what's at issue here are the Jewish dietary laws. And that certain animals had been declared unclean. And Peter had been very observant of these laws. And even when he hears a voice from heaven telling him now to eat what had always been forbidden him, he says, not so, I can't do that. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. It's a little more built up here. Last time he said he'd never eaten anything unclean. No, it's not even entered my mouth. Peter's initial resistance, we could note, places him on the same ground as his objectors in Jerusalem. Think about that. This party of the circumcision who wants to observe all the dietary laws, they're with Peter in this. I mean, if they got a vision that said, eat something unclean, they would say, not so, we've never done that. So he's building, in a certain sense, a bit of rapport here, and they would understand the predicament that he faced. But then we pick it up in verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And this is essentially the same as we read in the previous chapter, just in the first person. Then verse 11, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now, again, Peter doesn't give as much information here. We don't know from here that he's in Joppa. We don't know from his account that he's in the house of Simon the Tanner. He just refers to the house where he was. He does say that the people have been sent from Caesarea. Note that he says, at the very moment, that very moment when God spoke these things to him. And what he's suggesting here is that God is the one at work. This is not something that happened just by coincidence. No, God gives him this vision, and at the very moment that it ended, these three men appeared. Verse 12, then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. So the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Peter goes to this Gentile's house in obedience to divine command. Note how he's sort of building his case here for the justification of what he has done. He went there because the Spirit told him to go there. In fact, the Spirit told him to go there doubting nothing, which would imply that even if this house was the house of a Gentile, he was not to doubt it. He was not to be hesitant. He was simply to obey. And then he makes reference to these six brethren. In the previous chapter, we noted that the number wasn't given there, but we did draw it in from here. These brethren would also be Jewish Christians. He says these six brethren because they are there with him in Judea. And so Peter plus these six people make a total of seven witnesses. Seven, you know, in Scripture is often the number of perfection. It's the number of totality. And one scholar noted that in Egyptian law, which he thinks the Israelites would have known, seven witnesses were necessary to prove a case. I wouldn't put too much emphasis on that. But I do think the number seven may well be significant as showing the totality, the perfection of this eyewitness account. And then he says, we entered the man's house. Unlike chapter 10, Peter does not mention Cornelius by name. He doesn't give his background. He doesn't tell them that he was a Roman centurion, that he was a God-fearer, that he had given alms to the Jews to be a great blessing to the people there. He simply refers to the man's house. Because it is not personalities that are at issue here, it is gospel principles. It's really gospel principles for which Peter is contending. Now, it's quite likely that as the story reached them, they did know these details, but it's not where Peter is drawing the attention. Verses 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Now, this is a place where the account here is a little more specific than what we heard in chapter 10, because here Cornelius is told that Peter is going to speak words by which he and all his household will be saved. In chapter 10, we're told simply that Cornelius was to send for Peter and then hear whatever Peter told him that God had to speak to him. But here this focuses upon salvation. Specifically, of course, salvation through Jesus Christ. And by making reference to him and all his household, we see that the covenantal household principle continues from the old covenant into the new covenant. Remember that Abraham was told that he was to circumcise his house and all the males in his household, and that became the law for Jews. Now, circumcision was a sign of faith. Those children didn't have faith at that time, and yet they were to receive that sign because they were included within God's covenant people. You know, that's why we baptize babies. It's one of the reasons we baptize babies, because we also have that covenantal sign among children of believers. And Peter had already sort of leaned in this direction in his great sermon on Pentecost. He had said in chapter 2:39, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so he's there to speak not just to Cornelius, but to Cornelius' household, which would include his family, any children, even servants. It's exactly the kind of situation we see in the Old Covenant. Verse 15, And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, Peter's reference to the Holy Spirit falling upon us, he's speaking of we Jews. He's speaking of what happened at Pentecost. And he says that the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us. In other words, just like the Spirit fell upon us. Now, in that sense, he may be implying here that the gift of tongues was the evidence of the presence of the Spirit. That was certainly the case on the day of Pentecost. We learn from chapter 10 that that was the case. Peter does not mention tongues specifically. His emphasis, again, is on the divine approval of these Gentiles converting to Christianity. He's not focusing on the accompanying phenomena. That's not really all that important. What's important is that the Spirit treated these Gentiles just as he had treated the Jews at the beginning, that is, at Pentecost. And so again, Peter's building his case. They experienced exactly what we Jews experienced, what we Jewish Christians experienced. And then in verse 16, Peter says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And here Peter is quoting from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus is speaking to the disciples just before his ascension when he says, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And he instructs them to remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit falls upon them. So what we see here is that prior to this, in describing what happened in Caesarea, Peter has been appealing to the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did to us just as he did to these Gentiles. It's the same kind of a thing. And now he's appealing to the Lord Jesus himself. He's calling her to their recollection, the words that Jesus spoke, so that Jesus also provides some authoritarian backing for the presentation here of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then we get to verse 17. "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And here's where Peter draws all the threads of his argument together to close his case. He has established the divine initiative in all that took place. The Spirit told him. He's acting in accord with what the Lord had said, the Lord Jesus. He says, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And the implication is, who are you to withstand God by rejecting what God has done among these Gentiles? And so Peter has had this contention with these people of the circumcision party, and he's drawn his argument to the close with that very powerful question. Who is I that I could withstand God? So how would they respond? Well, we read in verse 18, "When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Their first response is that they became silent. Now remember, they're contending with Peter. Peter has wrapped up his case, as it were. You would expect counter-arguments to arise from the other party. But they offer none. There's no objection raised at all. They first become silent. They're thinking about this. They're probably particularly reflecting upon that question, "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And they're wondering, if we go against Peter, are we withstanding God? And they decide they don't want to do that. Because then we're told they didn't remain silent. They glorified God. And in this case, they're praising God specifically for his grace shown to Cornelius's household as those Gentiles are drawn into the church and into common faith with all Christians, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, "Then, if this has happened, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." How is it that one enters into eternal life? It's by repentance of sin, a repentance which is a turning around of the mind to embrace Jesus in faith. That's the entrance to life. And they recognize God has given this to the Gentiles as well. Now, note what that tells you about repentance. Is repentance a human work? Is repentance a human work that you do? It's the one work you do so that God will accept you? No. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Repentance, like faith, is a gift of God. Paul expresses this in 2 Timothy 2. He writes, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." You see, those people who are outside of Christ, they're not in their right minds. They need repentance, which literally means a change of mind. They need to, in Paul's words, come to their senses. Because up to this point, they've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And what Paul is saying is that servants of the Lord, they must have a certain attitude. They're not to be quarrelsome. They're to be gentle. They're to teach, be patient. They're to be humble in their correction. And their hope is that as they do this in the context of sharing the gospel, God perhaps will grant these people repentance. And what we see here in Acts 11 is what we see really throughout the Bible, and that is God's sovereignty in salvation. So that we who have been blessed with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ know that there's nothing that we can boast about. There's nothing we have done. It's not that we were smarter than somebody else. It's that God in his wondrous grace has granted us faith and repentance, has given that as a gift, and we simply put out empty hands. The only thing we contributed to our salvation was our sin, that which we're being saved from, and we receive the gift of salvation. So you see that when addressing the circumcision party in Jerusalem, Peter does not rest his case on anything he has done. He doesn't claim apostolic authority and say, "You must submit to me, you must believe me." Now, his argument points to God's initiative in pouring out his grace upon whomever he chooses. And what happened in the house of Cornelius was that first example of God pouring out his grace upon the Gentiles. And it was a signal that that is exactly where the gospel needed to go. Yes to the Jews, yes to the Samaritans, and now to the Gentiles. And since that's the last category, the last religious category in that Jewish mindset, it did mean the gospel now was beginning to go to the ends of the earth. And in the end, what we see in Peter's defense is that no one will gainsay the work of the Lord